we're going to look at some of the really interesting makaros, which are more skeptical, critical, some extremely critical of monarchy. And then we'll see, you know, how some of this plays out, hopefully, in some of the modern applications. We're going to have a big source sheet tonight, but like, don't be, we're actually going to spend most of the time on one Tosfos, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Here it is. Here's the source sheet. And it's going to be a Tosfos, which, you know, they're going to ask the question. It's one of those like awesome questions. So even though a lot of stuff we're going to get through, we're really going to spend time zeroing in on one Tosfos. So let's get started. Mishpat HaMelech, royal rights and royal limits. So from a 20,000 foot perspective, so when we think of the Torah's view about monarchy, so I think generally speaking, we think of three different sources in Torah Shebichtav, with different attitudes from all of them. On the one hand, we have Sefer Shoftim, the end of Sefer Shoftim, which seems as pro-monarchy as it gets. Very last pasuk of Shoftim, after all the disasters that happened at the end of the book, by Amim Haheim, Ein Melech B'Yisrael, there was no king in Israel, Ish HaYashar Be'inav Yaseh, every man did what was right in his own eyes, and you know that word, in his own eyes, is doing a lot of work, right? Because they are not doing Yashar, they're doing mostly the exact opposite of it. And the Navi seems to be blaming that on the pervasive anarchy, the lack of central authority. If only there was a melech, and by the way, for now, we're going to translate melech as king. But as we'll see, that might not necessarily be the most accurate translation, but you know, coming attractions for next week. But we'll work with that for now. The end of Shoftim seems pretty clearly endorsing, you know, the institution of the Malchus. Granted, you have at the end of Perek Ches of Sefer Shoftim, when the Bnei Yisrael offer Gidon the kingship after Gidon vanquishes Midian, who's been devastating and basically starving Bnei Yisrael. And Gidon tells them in, you know, his celebrated sentence, he says, you know, I'm not going to do it. Lo emshol ani bachem, I will not rule over you. Lo emshol b'ni bachem, my son will not rule over you. Hashem yimshol bachem, right? So Gidon is telling the people, I'm not supposed to rule, my son will not rule, God will rule. That sounds like the ideal, but by the time we get to the end of Shoftim, you know, Gidon's dreams have like crashed on the rocks of reality, right? We need a strong central authority. We need to keep the people in line. That is what you emerge from Sefer Shoftim, you know, thinking. The other poll usually is presented is Sefer Shmuel, where Shmuel is told by the people that, you know, the people tell Shmuel they want the king. And Shmuel reacts with disgust, and Hashem seems to endorse Shmuel's perspective, because Hashem tells Shmuel, "Ki lo oscha ma'asu," they're not disgusted by you. "Ki osi ma'asu," they're disgusted by me. "Mimlo chaleihem," Bnei Yisrael are trying to change in, you know, a melech malchei hamlechim for a melech basar vedam. You know, as we on the Putim and Rosh Yom Kippur, when we talk about the melech elyon and the melech evyon. So Sefer Shmuel seems to be the opposite perspective, right? This is like 20,000 foot view, pro-monarchy, anti-monarchy, and then what's the Kas of Ashlishi and Achrei Beneim? What's the third source of Torah Shebichtav, which is in between the two? So that's the chapter in Parsha Shoftim in Sefer Devarim, which gives us the mitzvah to have a king, you know, which seems very ambiguous. On the one hand, Pasuk Yudalid, right over here, source number four, tells us you're going to come into the land, you're going to settle it, you're going to take it over. The Amarta, you're going to say, Va'asima alai melech kechol hagayim asher sibivosai, I want to place a king over me, like all the nations who are around me. And by the time you get to, you know, this Parsha Shoftim, that's 5 weeks into Sefer Dvarim, Moshe Rabbeinu's been blasting Bnei Yisrael for a whole month about the fact that you're going to come into Eretz Yisrael and you're going to want to be like the Gayim. You want to live like the non-Jews around you. You want to worship Avodah Zarah like the Goyim around you. You know, so that sounds like a disaster. That you want to be, you want a king, kechol hagim asher sibivosai, like all the nations around me. That sounds terrible. On the other hand, then it says pasuk tezvav som tasim alach hamelach asher yivchar Hashem lokacha. Right, not just you shall place, but som tasim, you shall surely place a king upon you. whom Hashem is going to choose. And that sounds like, you know, it's got a more positive take. Hashem is the one who is choosing. So that is the, you know, you could emphasize Pasuk Yudalid, more of a negative Sefer Shmuel sense. You could emphasize Pasuk Tezvav, more of an enthusiastic Sefer Shoftim sense. And you can imagine, right, the Mefarshim, you know, basically from then all the way on down, arguing this basic view about the about what the Torah's view is towards towards monarchy, right? You try to pick a view in between, and you're probably going to find it. You know, the Chumash warns all the limitations which are being placed on a king, which we should consider, because it's not so obvious, right? You can't have so many horses, you can't have so many wives, and you can't have so much gold and silver. One way of understanding this is limits the king's power. The king can't have such a huge cavalry, and the king can't have such an impressive, you know, he can't, like Shlomo, he can't necessarily contract diplomatic marriages with all sorts of different nations, and he can't, you know, amass tons and tons of gold and silver in the royal treasury. So definitely one way to think of this is that there's a limitation on royal power going on right here. In the end, told, what's the major limitation on the king? You know, he has to be scrupulous in his Torah observance. He has to keep the Torah scroll with him at all times. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, when we were studying the Drash HaSaran argued that specifically because the whole point of a king is to be able to establish a more efficient judicial system, so which, you know, cuts Torah corners all the time to get to efficient justice. So Dafka, he has to have the Sefer Torah with him. And then the Chumash concludes, Levilti Rum Livavo Me'echav, right? That he should not, his heart should not be lifted above his brethren. Uvilti Surmina Mitzvah Yaminu Smol, right? So he, on the one hand, he's a king. On the other hand, he can't be above everyone. On the one hand, he has to, you know, cut corners in the name of efficiency, as the Ran said. On the other hand, he has to be, you know, unswervingly loyal to Torah. So that's the general, you know, perspective we get from Torah Shebichsav at, you know, the 20,000 foot level. And then if you do a little bit more, again, we're doing this quickly just because I really want to get like the basic background set up for the primary issue we're going to delve into tonight, which is going to be Tosfos. This is such a huge issue. You know, we could really talk about this for hours and hours. I'm trying to get like the best of. So, you know, if they were doing like if you're like cramming for the final exam, so, you know, you quote these three parashiyos in the Tanakh, and then the two rival Makaros and the Rishonim would be the Rambam and the Abarbanel. The Rambam in Hilchos Malachim, who says explicitly that, you know, Klal Yisrael have a mitzvah to appoint a king, right? He says that right over here, Shalosh Mitzvos, Nitzavu Yisrael. We have three commandments when we enter the land of Israel. The first one, right, appoint a king. So that's one of the 613. Clearly, the Rambam takes a more positive view. In the very next halacha, the Rambam explains the reason why Shmuel was so upset was because the people were not asking to have a king for the correct reasons, right? You know, if they wanted a king to fulfill the mitzvah, to have the more efficient judicial system that the Ran spoke about, to be able to have a more effective political organization, to be able to have a more effectively organized defense against the Plishtim, that would be one thing. But the Rambam says, no, right? The reason why they wanted a king was because they just wanted to imitate everyone else, right? That's the Rambam says in Halacha Beis. And then in Halacha Gimel, the Rambam makes one more point about the king, which is, you know, tying into last week when we talked about the role of the Beis Din, because this is what we've been setting up, the Sanhedrin, the king, right? They're kind of, you know, in parallel institutions. So the Rambam rules that you can't have a king unless he's been appointed by the Sanhedrin with a Navi, right? So, and he says, what's the primary example? Yehoshua in Parshas Pinchas is appointed ruler by Moshe Rabbeinu with the rest of the Shivim Zakenu, right? And likewise, Shaul and David, who were anointed by Shmuel, but, you know, especially in the case of Shaul, it's, you know, implicit in the Pesukim. You have to go to Ramah, you have to go to Shmuel's hometown, right? Shmuel, says the Rambam, it's not just Shmuel himself, it's Shmuel Ubeistin. So on the one hand, says the Rambam, mitzvah to have a king, right? Downplaying the anti-monarchy Makoros and Sefer Shmuel. On the other hand, you know, this king is not a one-man dictatorship by any means. For starters, the kingship has to be launched by the Navi and by the Sanhedrin. Okay, that's the Rambam's view, which invites the question, by the way, what if you have a Jewish king who was not anointed by the Sanhedrin or by a Navi? What exactly is that king's status going to be? Right? Not hypothetical, because, you know, many of the kings in Sefer Melachim are not anointed by a Navi or by a Sanhedrin, right? The whole 10 tribes of Israel we're going to get to are not anointed by Nuvian. So that's one source. But bottom line, it's a mitzvah to have a king. Abarbanel, the other extreme. And we'll talk more about Abarbanel next week because some of what he says is so interesting and his biography is so interesting. But just for now, to set up the other poll from the Rambam, right? So Abarbanel says, what is this idea, this institution of kingship, when the Torah is telling you to set up a king? It's not a mitzvah at all. It's something which you are going to want. You're going to have an overwhelming desire to do. That's what everyone else in the ancient Middle East is doing. You're going to want to set up the same system. So faced with an unstoppable national will to set up a monarchy, writes Abarbanel, the Chumash says, here's how you're going to do it, and here are the following procedures, right? And what's the model that Abarbanel even quotes? He says, this is just like Yifas Toar. Yifas Toar, the Chumash Vin of Kiseitze is not telling you there's a mitzvah to have Yifas Toar, right? The exact opposite. It's an institution which is set up recognizing reality and trying to channel it into minimally damaging circumstances. Says the Abarbanel, that's exactly what's going on with the kingship. Says it's just a davar reshus, it's an optional institution, right, which is coming from the Yetzer Hara. Once you have the Yetzer Hara, which is pushing the nation to set up a monarchy, writes the Abarbanel, so you're going to do it with Shmuel and the Sanhedrin and limitations on wives and horses and gold and silver, right, the whole thing, that's the Abarbanel's view. So, you know, it's a little unfair, you know, in terms like the if we set up the Rambam and the Abarbanel on two sides, so, you know, in the halachic front, that's not much of a fair fight, right? So we'll focus more on Abarbanel, you know, next week and see some of his insights into the psukim. But for now, let's just, you know, set out there that, let's say, as tradition, as classically presented, you know, the most standard view is that the ideal Jewish form of government would be what we could call a constitutional theocratic monarchy, right? Where you have a king at the head, but who's also, you know, limited by all sorts of restrictions, which we're going to delve into soon, right? And theocratic because, you know, he has to be, in line with the Sanhedrin, obviously in total observance of Taryag Mitzvos. And that seems to be the standard, you know, Rambam psak. So the question, you know, is next week we'll look at some of the anti-monarchy makoros. But assuming for this week that there is indeed a mitzvah to set up a monarchy, let's say a government with, you know, a single head of state at the front of it. So what exactly does that look like, and what are some of the limitations that he has? Let me scroll down for a second. So the problem, right, what's going to be the window, what's going to crack open this whole discussion is going to be a just unbelievable question. Oh, it's a great question that Tosis have, right? Shmuel, after he's told, you know, Hashem tells him that you have to, the people want a king, we're going to give the people a king. Sorry, that's what's going to happen. So, but Shmuel tells the people, here are all the things which are the Mishpat HaMelech, the law of the king. Here's what the law of the king is going to be when he takes over. He's going to enlist your sons, right? He's going to enlist your daughters. He's going to take your fields and your vineyards, your good stuff. He's going to give it to his servants. He's going to tax you. He's going to give the proceeds of the taxes to his servants. He's going to take your sheep, right? You know, it's going to be financially ruinous, and you're going to regret it because, you know, living under a centralized government is expensive, right? You know, I think about, you know, how much, what percentage of income goes to, you know, the federal government, you know, so in Shmuel's son, those people, they didn't have any taxes, right? So they're going from 0% to, like, you know, sons, daughters, fields, orchards, sheep. You're looking at the upsides. There are significant downsides. The people don't listen. Okay, fine. The question is, can the king really do all of this? Right? Can the king take your fields and your is this all actually permissible to the melech? Right. The truth is, the pshat in the chumash, you really could say, is that Shmuel is not telling the people, here is what Hashem is allowing the melech to do. You understand the Navi is saying, Shmuel is telling the people, I'm telling you what's going to happen, right? Take a look at, you want to be like the kings, or, you know, the kingdoms around you. What's inevitably going to happen in a kingship, a kingdom, is going to be corruption, is going to be oppression, right? And this is kind of borne out by the rest of Sefer Shmuel and then Sefer Melachim, where Shaul gets corrupted when he's the king. David even gets corrupted when he's the king. Shlomo is placing such massive taxes on the people that the second that Shlomo dies and Rechavim takes over, he sends out his tax collector, and the tax collector gets stoned to death on the spot. Right? You could just understand the pasuk as Shmuel is saying, this is what you're signing up for. Hashem's not happy about it, but that's just reality. This is what it's going to be. Is that what's going on? So, scroll down, and the focus, right, is this, you know, this debate here in the Gemara between Rav and Shmuel. Says Shmuel, everything we just said is completely wrong. Shmuel says, Kol ha'mur beparshas melech, melech mutar bo. Everything that's said in the parsha of the king, as we just read a couple minutes ago, sons, daughters, land, etc., the king is allowed to do all of it. He can enlist the people, he can conscript you, and he can take your stuff. Rav Amar lo nemar parsha zo, el ayim aleihem. Rav says, no, not at all. King cannot take your money. Shmuel was just saying this to intimidate the people. Continues the Gemara, I won't read it all inside. Gemara says this is parallel to three views in the Tanaim. There's a braisa which presents three views. First view is Rabbi Yossi, third line, who says, just like Shmuel, that anything that's said in that parsha of the king, say for Shmuel, the king is allowed to do. Second view in the braisa, Rabbi Yehuda, who says, no, this is just for intimidating purposes. Rabbi Yehuda continues, this is interesting, and Rabbi Yehuda says that Bnei Yisrael had three mitzvahs when we came with the land of Israel, one of which was to set up a kingdom. Those two ideas seem linked, right? The fact that Rabbi Yehuda says there are limits on the king, he is not allowed to do all those things that Shmuel described, makes it more likely that he'll say it's a mitzvah to set up a king, right? If you thought that a king was a bad idea, it's just, let's say like a barbanel, it's an option, yafas toar, highly not recommended. So it would make a lot of sense that, you know, you'd say, look, you want a king, it's going to be a disaster. Here's this whole list of stuff that he's going to be allowed to do to you, right? On the other hand, if you say that, no, king is a good idea, valuable institution, mitzvah to set up, well, then more likely that the institution the Torah is commanding is a more appealing one, right? It's one, like Rav says, that you're not allowed to take all the money and in conscript all the people, etc. In theory, that's what you think. Third view, you know, we're going to talk about more next week, Rabbi Nahorai, who says that this whole parsha was only as a response to the complaints in Sefer Shmuel. So, right, seems it's not a mitzvah, according to Rabbi Nahorai, and it sounds like he doesn't think that the melech is allowed to do any of this stuff. Now, who do we paskin like? Well, we have two general rules in terms of how we paskin, and they both point towards the same view. Number one, when the Amoraim, Rav, and Shmuel argue in any area of monetary law, normally we paskin like Shmuel. And Shmuel was the one who told us that the king is allowed to do all this stuff. Number two, Whenever Rabbi Yossi argues with other Tanaim, we almost always pass him like Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi also said that the king is allowed to do all this stuff. So for that reason, the Rambam paskins that the king is allowed to do everything that Shmuel described. He can take the land, take the sheep, he can tax, he can conscript, he can enlist, etc. Great. Now, Tosos jump in and they say, if this is true, here we go. One major problem. There's a story in Tanakh that makes absolutely no sense if a king is able to take land at will. And that is the story of Ahav and the vineyard of Navos, right? Brief refresher, so the first couple of psukim from Malachim Aleph, Perek Chaf Aleph, Navi says, right, there's Navos HaYisraeli, which is in Yisrael. So Yisrael, it's a valley in the Galil. Great prime real estate. Eitzel Hechal Achav Melech Shomron, right next to Achav's palace, right? So it's beautiful, flat ground. It's in a valley. It's right next to the palace. Really, it does not get any better, the real estate, than that. Achav says to Navos, Tanalias Karmacha, give me your vineyard. I want to turn it into a garden. Achav argues to give him a better vineyard. He offers to pay him, you know, top dollar. Navos says, God forbid, I'm not going to give you Nachalas Avosai. I can't give up this vineyard because as much money as you'll pay for it, it is the, you know, inheritance from my fathers of my fathers of my fathers, going back to when Yeshua, you know, divided up the land. I can't give it to Achav. Achav returns home, Sar Vizaif. Achav returns home, you know, sullen and displeased, to translate here. This might, you know, think a little ahead to Megillas Esther. There's some little imagery here might sound familiar, right? Of Achav returning home, you know, totally miserable. It sounds a little bit like Haman, right? Which maybe we'll talk about in a few weeks. Right? He's miserable because Navas would not give him the Nachal of my forefathers, right? He's not getting any food. And long story short, what happens, right? His wife, Izebel, comes in. You know, she's furious. She says, you're the king. This, you know, this is ridiculous. You know, you can get what you want. I'll get you the land. Izebel hires false witnesses, has Navos brought in on trumped up charges of Mordechai b'Malchus, of treason. Navos is executed. Achav takes over the land. Very nice. Achav now has the vineyard. And then, you know, Hashem sends Eliyahu HaNavi, who absolutely blasts Achav in one of the all-time, you know, even for Eliyahu HaNavi, this is like an all-timer of blasting, right? What does Eliyahu HaNavi say? Scroll down for a second. Should not put this all in sheet because we're not reading all this, right? Stones, yeah, right. Go down to Navos, tell him, Ko'amar Hashem, Haratzachta Gam Yarashta. Bad enough that you murdered Navos, you are also going to take over his land. And then what's the consequence? Ko'amar Hashem, Makom Asher Lakua Kalavim is Dam Navos, Yaloku Hakalavim is Dam Chagamata, the place where the dogs licked the blood of Navos, they're going to lick your blood as well. Death, destruction, the end of Achav's dynasty. That's all happening because he killed Navos and took his vineyard. Great. Very important, very nice parak in Sefer Melachim. Only problem is, right, ask the Tosfos, wait a second, you see right over here, Lama Nenash Achav al Navos. Why was Achav punished? Kevin Shalo Ratza Limkor Lo Karmo. I don't understand. Achav should have been able to take the field, right? It sounds like Tosas is asking a double question. Achav should be able to take the field, or the vineyard, because Shmuel explicitly said, the king gets to take your vineyards. And problem two, it sounds like Navos is a Morid B'Malchus, right? If the king wants you to sell him stuff, and you say no, why is that acceptable? So that's the problem that Tosas is asking, right? If we paskin like Shmuel and Rabbi Yossi, that the king has the ability to do all those things, then why is Achav being punished? And cut to the chase. Achav should have just taken Navos' stuff, right? I don't expect Achav to be, you know, necessarily exacting in his observance of every detail of Shulchan Aruch, putting it mildly. But I do expect that if there are halachos on the books allowing kings to take land, I'm sure Ahav is awfully familiar with those, right? The halachos which are in his interest, I am sure Ahav was very familiar with. So what on earth is going on? It's a pretty good question. That's a real problem. It's a good enough problem that Tosfos actually bring not just one answer or two. They bring six. There are six answers in Tosfos to this question, which, you know, we're not going to have time to go through all of them, but we'll look at a couple. Before we do, you know, sometimes in the Gemara you have the note, the circle, where there's a gloss from Rabbi Akiva Eger on the page, right? Where, you know, Rabbi Akiva Eger, who knew everything, literally, like a computer, just before they had computers. So he'll just run on the side of his Gemara. Oh, you know, he pulls some source out of somewhere from, you know, who knows where. And he says, you know, take a look at this. So I should have put this on the thing. So Rabbi Akiva Eger has a note on this Tosfos where he says, this question that Tosfos asked was already asked by the Zohar. So that is not, you do not have that every day, where, you know, you have Rabbi Akiva Eger right there on the Tosfos telling you to look to see Tosfos' question asked by the Zohar. So if that's done, then, you know, we have to do that right away. So I didn't put the Zohar on the page because I didn't really know how to look to find it. I guess I could have, but it's quoted in the Margolius Hayam. Margolius Hayam is a really useful commentary on Maseches Sanhedrin, very recent, which just has a ton of stuff. We're going to see some more of it a little bit later. Margolius Hayam quotes the Zohar, and the Zohar's answer is really interesting, both for what it says and because of its outlook on royalty, right? How we answer this question that Tosfos has is going to put us into one of two basic camps. Either we're going to be in the camp of we would call barely limited monarchy, right? King can do almost whatever he wants. Think back to when we were learning about Dina de Malchusa Dina, and there was the view in the Ran that the reason is the subjects live on the king's land, so he can order them to do whatever he wants because they're living in his land, right? That's one basic perspective. And the other basic camp is going to be, you know, emphasize the Ahav story, and we really see significant limitations being placed on the monarch, and we have to tease out what those are and how those can you know, jive with what we're saying in Sefer Shmuel. The Zohar is on the first camp. The Zohar takes the approach that indeed the power of the monarch is pretty unlimited. Right, the Zohar says, I understand why Ahav was punished, because that's what the halacha is. Right, what did Shmuel say? He said, he's going to take your best fields, your best vineyards, your best olive groves. So that's exactly what we're talking about. So how does the Zohar answer the question? Says the Zohar, you're right. He was not punished for taking the field. What was he punished for? Ela al dekatile belodina. The reason why Ahav was questioned was because of how they murdered Navos, which is really interesting because the Zohar is saying, A, Ahav could have taken the field, and Ahav could have even had him convicted as a rebel. The reason why Ahav is punished so severely is because of how they corrupt the judicial system. I misspoke earlier. What Izebel gets Navos falsely accused of and convicted of, this is like just unbelievable chutzpah, is she has him accused of blasphemy. She has Navos accused of cursing Hashem, which, you know, coming from like a rampant Avodah Zarah is like pretty impressive cynicism, right? So she has him convicted for what the Navi calls Birkas Hashem, right? That's a euphemism for cursing Hashem. And he has him killed for that. So says, argues the Zohar, from the powers of a king, He can do all those things, literally. And the problem for Ahav is the destruction and the corruption of the judicial process, right? Which really makes us think back to the Ran from last week. That the Ran was saying last week, the whole point of a king is to have an institution that can fill in the gaps in the legal process, right? You want to convict someone in a Beis Din for a capital crime. Remember, you needed like an unlimited set of hurdles to climb, right? The warning and how the warning is given, how the warning is absorbed. So wrote the Ran, we need a king to have an alternative, more efficient judicial system when need be. So the Zohar here is saying, if the king is subverting that system, that's destroying his whole reason to exist. Very interesting. You know, even though, as far as rights of a king, Zohar takes definitely the more, you know, king-friendly, you know, extreme on the issue. Now, if we shift to Tosfos, so it's interesting. Some of Tosfos's answers seem more in one direction, but some seem more in the other. The most important answer that Tosfos give is helpful. The most important answer is really going to be the first one, and then the last one is also very important. First answer Tosfos gives, we just have to tease it out. So they say, what did the Pasuk say in Sefer Shmuel? Pasuk said, the king can take your land and give it to his servants. So writes Tosfos, he can give it to his servants, the lo le'atzmo. He can give it to his servants, he can't take it for himself. Period. Okay, so what does that mean? He can take your land to give to others, but he can't take it for himself? Why should that be? Right? If he can take my stuff, then he should be able to give it to whoever he wants, including himself. Why is he only able to give it to his servants? So the answer seems to be, and we'll see the Rambam actually does this, is that the king can't steal your property. What the king can do is act in the national interest. Eminent domain, right? So that's one example. But in a similar example, if the king decides that it is in the national interest, he needs to get certain aristocrats to sign on to some policy. So in order to do that, he has to take your land. In theory, that could be one, you know, way of understanding this this Tosfos. So we're limiting what the king can do. He cannot enrich himself at your expense. The other hand, right, anything he's doing for the sake of how he defines the national interest, he is allowed to do. Now, the Rambam seems to paskin in this general direction, but the Rambam limits it significantly more, which is makes sense because, as we've seen, the Rambam was pretty clear that he thought there was a mitzvah to set up a monarchy, right? For sure not the Abarbanel's comparison to Yafas Toar. And even next week, we'll see some other views that are somewhat to more pariv on the issue. But the Rambam, who thought there was a mitzvah to set up a kingdom, to set up a monarchy, right? So he compensates for that almost, or, you know, couples that with a pretty strong limitation on these Mishpatei HaMelucha, and the privileges of the king. Why is that? What does he do? So he says, you know, even though, it's, you know, so it comes out of the Gemara. We paskin like Shmuel, we paskin like Rabbi Yossi. We understood that when Shmuel told the people, here's what the king, I know it's confusing, you have Shmuel the Amor and Shmuel the Navi. But when Shmuel the Navi told the people, here's what the king is going to do, he's indeed allowed to do that. But what is the key restriction? So writes the Rambam in Hilchas Malachim Perek Dal Halacha Vav, he can take your fields, your olive groves, and your vineyards le'avadav, for his servants, kishe yelchu la'melchama, when they are going to war, v'yifshetu al mekamos ilu im ein lahem mayochlu al misham. They're going to war and they need to requisition emergency wartime supplies. That is when he is allowed to conscript the produce from your fields, from your orchards, and from your olive groves. Vit no sein demeha. And he is going to give, and he has to pay for it, right? He has to pay for the stuff. But he says what Shmuel is talking about, it makes a lot of sense. It's not just, you know, random wanton stealing of land. This is, you know, you're setting up a king to defend the national polity. So what's he going to do? When he needs to take your stuff, he's going to take your stuff to protect the people from war. He's have to pay for it, right? So that's the right of the king. You know, a regular shofet is not allowed to do that. If Gideon wanted to, he would not have been able to just, you know, take everyone's food, right? But a melech can do that. Melech can do that. That is how the Rambam understands what's going on over here, right? So that's a version of that first answer in Tosfos. He's giving it to his servants, but not for himself. And he's doing so for clear, pressing national requirements.
In fact, similar to our concept of eminent domain, that where a government can take a piece of land if they need it for a reasonable purpose.
Exactly.
And they have to pay for it.
Yeah. In fact, I was just reading, I started, I don't know, it's going to take a long time to finish, but I started the Alexander Hamilton biography. You know, I watched the show when it came out online. So I started reading the book. And there's a point in there where the British are about to capture Philadelphia, and George Washington sends Alexander Hamilton to Philadelphia, and he says, you know, here's your mission is get all the supplies from the civilians of the city without getting them too annoyed at the you know, patriotic army. So Hamilton does that. You know, he takes 100 men and he tells the people, you know, we need the stuff, but you know, here are receipts. You can charge the Continental Congress. They'll pay you back in worthless paper dollars, but you know, it's the best we can do. And really sorry. And you know, we need to fight the British. Exactly. Right. That is exactly what eminent domain. It's the same basic principle, right? It's not the king himself versus the people. It's the king as the representative of the national interest. And it is the national interest that is trumping the personal interest. That is exactly how the Rambam is understanding this halacha, right? With parallels that resonate all the way down till this very day. I'm going to have to look at it inside, but the next Rambam, in fact, in Hilchos Gzeila, so he says explicitly, if a king takes someone's stuff, he says that's as much a thief as anyone else. And just like you're not allowed to enjoy, you know, to buy stolen property, you know, from someone who's fencing stolen goods, doesn't matter if the person is fencing as the king. That's full-fledged gzeila. Okay, so that's one major view Tosfos has. It's getting late, so we'll look at you know, let's definitely get in one other really really central one. Is the last answer over here? The last answer that Tosfos gives says, you know what? A king actually has all these privileges. Question is, who counts as a king? And Achav was ruling over the 10 tribes, but he wasn't an officially licensed king. He's never anointed. He never ruled over Yehuda, right? Yehoshaphat is ruling over Shev Yehuda, and his reign was never signed off on by the Ribbono Shel Olam. So this view is stating, and we'll flesh it out for a little bit, it's stating, look, a king does indeed have all the rights of Sefer Shmuel. The question is, who is a king? Achav does not count as a king. That is the last answer that Tosfos suggests. Now, this gets people upset. The Chidushei Haran, right? And we learned the Drasha Saran a couple of weeks ago. So Chidushei Haran has a comment on Sanhedrin, and he says, I don't understand this answer at all. How can you tell me that Achav did not have the status of a king? I wish that was true. Klaiso would have been better off if Achav was not a king. But of course Achav was a king. And what's the proof? The Haftorah that we almost never read it, but the Haftorah for Parshas Pinchas, which is right after the miracle of Eliyahu at Har HaKarmel, where, you know, the fire comes down and burns the carbon, and you know, the priests of the Baal have a bad day. So the Navi says that Eliyahu Navi himself ran before Achav's chariot all the way to Achav's palace. So So why is Eliyahu HaNavi debasing himself like that, running in front of the chariot? He's not debasing himself because Ahav has the status of a melech. So the Ran says, I don't understand this answer of Tosas at all. But he likes Tosas's first answer about the difference between taking for himself and taking for the national interest. He says, this last answer of Tosas doesn't make any sense. Of course, Ahav had a status of a king. So some of the responses to that are very, very important. So look at three. Now two and then one related point. So the Aruch Liner, in source number 15, Yaakov Ettlinger, right? So he has a very helpful parish on Sanhedrin. Masechah Sanhedrin has a lot of just awesome Mefarshim. You have the Ran, you have the Aruch Liner, you have the Margolius Hayam, you have Yad Ramah. There's great stuff in Sanhedrin, happens to be. Plug for Sanhedrin. So he quotes that Ran, and he says, you have to understand what exactly Tosas are getting at. There's no question that Ahav had the status of a king. But not all kings are created equal. And just because the halacha recognizes you as a king doesn't mean that you get the immense privileges that come with the Mishpat HaMalucha that Shmuel was talking about, right? Anybody can be a king. You know, if the people are paying taxes and they're running the army, then they're a king, right? And that has halacha consequences. But in order for you to be recognized as a full-fledged, you know, we'll call it Melech with a capital M, who is entitled to all the privileges that Shmuel was describing, so for that to occur, you need divine sign-off, right? You need the Sanhedrin, and you need the Navi. You remember the Rambam at the beginning of the Sanhedrin? A king has to have the Sanhedrin, and he has to have the Navi. Well, look, you know, second base of Mikdash, for example, no more Naviim, right? And yet, there are kings in the second base of Mikdash, and it's clear from the Gemara that they're assuming that they have the halachic status of kings, even though there's no Navi. So says the Aruch Liner, you want the privileges that exist from Sefer Shmuel, that is only for the king who Hashem has approved of, right? In Sefer Shmuel, what David HaMelech always calls the Mashiach Hashem, right? Hashem's anointed, which really makes a ton of sense, right? Because we're basically saying we're only entrusting these massive privileges to the person who, you know, we know is going to use them for the good, and Hashem has approved of their usage, right? That's essentially what the Aruch Liner is responding to the Chidushei HaRan. The other response to the Chidushei HaRan, who remember said, look, you're telling me that Ahav is not a king. Clearly Ahav is a king. I hate to break your bubble. He's a king, said the Ran. Okay, Oseyam says, not true. Who says he's a king? He doesn't have to be a king. I look at the Pesukim. What did the Chumash say? Chumash said, you place a king on yourselves that Hashem has chosen for you. So he has to be anointed. He has to be chosen by a Navi. It's the beginning of the Rambam. Right, so Oseyam, I don't think that Ahav has the status of a king at all. I challenge the Ran's fundamental premise. Right? So either if you say like the Aruch Liner, you say that a king, there are regular kings and there are divinely approved kings who get the Mishpat HaMelech. Or Nogei Oseyam says, hey, I don't think he's a king. I think in order to be a king, anybody who's a king has to be approved of by the Navi. If you're from the Davidic dynasty, well, then you're in luck because Hashem told David HaMelech, you and your descendants get to be kings. But otherwise, it all depends. So, you know, Yeravam gets told he's going to be, he has a shot at being a king. Other people don't. So Oseyam just rejects the whole principle. Very, very interesting in terms of thinking, you know, on the one hand, a king might be given immense privilege, right? That's what this other view in Tosas is saying. First view in Tosas said, radically restrict the privileges of the king. He only gets to act on behalf of the national interest. This second view is saying, no, a king gets plenty of privilege. But who are we calling a king? Maybe it's only, you know, a super king, king of the Davidic dynasty. Maybe any melech at all is the only king that's been signed off on by Hashem. And one very important area where this comes up, and hopefully we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks, you know, when we think of, let's just ask this question, you know, we think over to the modern application, right? What, how can we apply the institution of Malchus in a modern day democracy? Well, one question we'd ask is this idea of the moreid b'malchus, right? That someone who rebels against the king, that's a capital crime. Do we have a concept halachically of moreid b'malchus in modern day Israel? If someone commits treason against the state of Israel, what do you think? Would we say he's in the status of moreid b'malchus or not? So, you know, that sefer that we refer to, the Hilchos Medina from the Tzitz Eliezer, so he quotes a very, very interesting comment by the Radvaz. Radvaz, I don't know who he was now, but the Radvaz is, you know, he's a little bit before, it's basically overlaps, I think it's maybe the Rebbe of, the teacher of Yosef Karo, author of the Shulchan Aruch. Radvaz just has a comment on this Rambam here, the Rambam Hilchos Malachim Perakim Malachachas. That's the Rambam, which tells us the halacha of Moreid B'malchus, rebelling against the king is a capital crime. Writes the Radvaz, who is the king that we're talking about? B'hai melech, ha'ina shahumlech, alpi navi, o sheskimu alav kol Yisrael. A king who has license to recourse to the halacha of Moreid B'malchus is only a king who follows the exact description of Sefer Devarim, that he's been anointed by a Navi, right? And all of Israel has agreed to his rule. By the way, thinking back to last week, right? Through what vehicle has all of Israel agreed to his rule? They've agreed to his rule through the anointing of the Sanhedrin, right? They talked about last week, right? The Sanhedrin is acting as the representative body of Kol Yisrael. We saw that like stuck in the Netziv. Here we see it tossed into the Radvaz. For someone to have the full-fledged status of a king, right? So Darf Laner was saying to be able to enjoy the privileges of Sefer Shmuel. Now the Radvaz is saying to be able to try someone as a Moreid B'malchus, it can't just be someone who Achav, you know, is his father made a coup and now he is he's running the 10 tribes. That's not enough. In order to be a full-fledged king, someone has to be appointed by the Navi, right, representing the will of Ribbono Shel Olam, and additionally, you know, anointed by the people, you know, through the Sanhedrin, representing the will of Am Yisrael. So then the bottom line, right, the takeaway from this whole thing is we have different perspectives in Torah Shebichtav, right? We have towards how positive or negative the monarchy is. We have different perspectives in Torah Shebaal Peh, you know, the Rabbi Yossi, Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nahorai, Rav and Shmuel are arguing whether Shmuel Hanavi was just describing realistically what it's going to look like at the end of the day, or in fact, the privileges of a king. Then even though we paskin, like, you know, the Rambam said, mitzvah to set up a king, and the king gets those privileges, right? What comes out of Tosfos, the Rambam, the Ran, you really go through the details and you discover that there's a whole wealth of depth and complexity underneath the surface, right? And those two main ideas coming out of the Rishonim were either, on the one hand, that the king has to be acting in the national interest, right? That was the Rambam, comparison to Alexander Hamilton. And then, you know, the other idea is that even if a king gets all these privileges, who exactly are we talking about? Right, it has to be a king who's been approved of both by the Ribbono Shel Olam through the Navi and by the people, right, through the Sanhedrin. So that's, you know, the pro-monarchy shiur this week. Next week we'll look at some of the anti-monarchy, or at least, you know, not as enthusiastic about monarchy material. And I think it'll be very interesting to contrast and to consider.